Well, good morning, and again, welcome to the worship service here at the Willow Avenue Church of Christ. As I look over the audience and as people were coming in this morning, I saw a number of faces that I recognized. I saw some partial faces that I recognized. I also saw a lot of faces that I didn't recognize. So it indicates that in 17 years' time, there is a lot of transition that takes place in a congregation. But I'm very thankful for the opportunity that the elders have given for me to be able to be here. And by the way, that date, John, was March 30th, 1997, when we first moved into this building. It was indeed a great privilege to be the preacher here at that time. It was exciting time, exciting years during the time that Diane and I lived here. But without further ado, getting to the lesson, you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is where we're going to be spending the majority of our time this morning as we're looking at this beautiful passage. I sometimes think of it as a sublime passage or an elegant passage. And I can remember when I first started reading this for any seriousness, before I really understood all the ramifications of this text, I was always impressed by just the grandeur, the majesty of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then having done further study on it, I found out that I'm not the only one that's impressed with it. Besides those who read it in their studying and teaching it and things such as that, the greatest scholars in the world stand in awe before these four verses. And in the King James Version, and I believe the New King James Version, verses 1 through 4 form one sentence. And that's how it is in the original language. And in the Greek, they had a title for this particular style of writing. It was called the periodic style. And there's one other passage in the New Testament that's very similar to this. And it also is four verses, all one sentence, and it's found over in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the preface or the prologue to the Gospel of Luke and also to the book of Acts. But as we look at this text, it's a complex sentence. It's actually that literally, grammatically, but it's a complex sentence when you look at all the various ways that the writer has used language and the descriptions that he gives. And so it behooves us, I think, to look and find out what is the basic message that he's teaching us here. What does he really want to get across to us? And when you boil it down to the lowest terms, sorry, I borrowed a math term there to describe grammar, but when you get it down to the simple subject and the simple verb, it's the title of our lesson, God has spoken. Everything else in those four verses describes either the one who spoke, or it describes those to whom he has spoken, or it describes when he spoke, or it describes those through whom he has spoken. So first of all, the writer says God. And that, of course, is different from what we've read earlier when you're reading through your New Testaments. The letters begin with Romans. And every letter from Romans through Philemon, Romans 1 and verse 1, the first word is Paul. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, the first word is Paul. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, the first word is Paul. All the way down, you get to Philemon, verse 1, the first word is Paul. And all of a sudden, you come here to Hebrews, and it doesn't start with Paul. And a lot of people get distracted by that, and there has been so much written, and there have been so many guesses about who was the human author of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us right up front, that's not the important thing. The important thing is that it came from God. And not only this book, but everything in our Bibles came from God. God is the one who has spoken. And we need to always remember God is the author of these words. It doesn't matter who the human author was. It doesn't matter the instrument that God used. God is the one who stands behind it. God is the one who is above it and over it. God is the one who underscores it. God is the one who has spoken. But he says, God. He says, at sundry times, that in the King James Version, at sundry times, that means at various times, throughout the ages. And you go all the way back to Genesis. And you'll find in Genesis chapter 2 that when God created the man, he blessed that man And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He communicated with that man. And when he created the woman, he presented the woman, Eve, to Adam. He was communicating with them. He communicated with them in the Garden of Eden after the sin that was committed in Genesis chapter 3. He communicated with Cain in Genesis chapter 4. He spoke with Cain. We find that later he spoke with Noah. He spoke with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph, and on through all the prophets. All through those many ages, through those centuries, God was speaking. God has spoken in times past by very many ways, various ways. And you look back to those people that we just mentioned. And we don't always know how it was that God revealed himself. We don't always know the means which God used. It simply says, the Lord said. The Lord said to Abram, get up from your kindred and from your country and go to a land that I will show you. How did he do that? I don't know. I don't know if it was a direct voice. I don't know how he did it. He did it. The fact of it exists. And we can spend a lot of time guessing, well, how did it take place? Now, we do know that in Genesis chapter 15, he spoke to Abraham in a vision. And he spoke to Ezekiel by using very strange symbols. And he spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. I thought seriously before I used that illustration here in Cookville so soon after what happened back earlier this year. You folks know about whirlwinds, don't you? But God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind, you read toward the end of that book. God used a number of different ways to speak to all these very many different people over a long period of time, but it's still the same God who was speaking, and the message is still consistent all the way through. He told them different things, but those different things all add up to one single message. And then we open the New Testament. In those former days, in time past, God spoke to the fathers, and he spoke by the prophets. And of course, there are many other prophets besides the ones who have names in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha were certainly great prophets, but you won't find in your Old Testament a book of Elijah or a book of Elisha. But they were great prophets. God spoke through them, and there were others as well, besides those beginning with Isaiah, continuing through Malachi in your Bibles. God spoke to the fathers. He used those men as his instruments, as the means by which to communicate his message. Communication from God to man has always been important. God sees it as important. It's incumbent upon us to see it as important. If God has communicated, we need to pay attention. When God has spoken, we need to listen. He said, God, at the various times and in many ways, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. And if that were the end of it, we could say, okay, that's good. Glad that he did. Good for them. But what does that mean for me? Thankfully, the writer didn't end there. He went on and said, in these last days, he has spoken unto us. He's spoken unto us. We need to understand the importance of that. We need to realize that God has spoken. He not only spoke to them, he's speaking now. There was not only a then, there's a now. The expression, these last days, that the writer here uses, Peter used those in Acts chapter 2, quoting from the prophet Joel, saying that these last days, a lot of people are saying we're living in the last days right now. We are. But we've been living in the last days since the day of Pentecost for over 2,000 years. We've been living in these last days for a long, long time. Just because things look bad and things seem to be getting worse doesn't mean the Lord is going to come immediately. He may, but we don't know that. But we're still living in the last days. The last days does not mean just a very short time before the Lord's return. It has reference all the way from the beginning. Right, chapter 1 refers to includes you and me. There's so many people in the world who are searching, trying to find God. People who are asking, I wonder what God's will for me. Many people are even asking, is there a God? Other people ask, well, if there's a God, does he even know or does he even care? The writer of Hebrews tells us there is a God. That's his first word. And then he says that God has spoken. And that God has spoken unto us. Then he tells us by whom he has spoken to us. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And over in the book of Matthew, you can find in Matthew chapter 21 where Jesus tells a parable of an owner of a vineyard who had rented out to tenants the vineyard. And when it was time to receive his share of the harvest of that vineyard, he sent servants. And the tenants beat up those servants and sent them away without their share of the harvest. And so he sent more servants, and they did the same thing to them. And he kept sending servants time after time after time, and they continually beat them, humiliated them. Some of them they even killed. And finally, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son. Surely they will respect my son." But when the owner of the vineyard, or when the tenants saw him coming, they said, "Look, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and then the vineyard can be ours." Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand the impact of that parable, does it? Those servants that the owner of the vineyard sent were the prophets. And the Son represents Jesus himself. He in these last days has spoken unto us, and he doesn't speak to us through those prophets. Those prophets, the greatest of them, and they were great men. They endured a lot of hostility. They endured a lot of persecution. They were great men in remaining faithful and true to the message of God, even though the majority of the people they were preaching to refused to listen to them and repent. But they were still servants. There's a huge difference between the servant and the son. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3 of Hebrews, the writer will get to that difference. But for now, it's the Son by whom God speaks to us. And when we realize that, we next need to understand then, what is the right of the Son to speak to? What are his credentials? You know, if somebody's telling us something, we want to know something about their background. We want to know something about, do they really know what they're talking about? Do they really have the authority? Do they have the right to be talking to us about these things? So it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews here spends the next several verses describing the Son. He's in essence presenting his credentials. Here are the credentials of this Son by whom God has spoken to us. And the first credential that he mentions is that he is the one who is the heir of all things. Remember that parable we referred to back in Matthew chapter 21? The heir. Since he is the firstborn, and since he's really, in a sense, the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, being the heir, he has it all. But according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, and also the same writer in Galatians chapter 4, he shares that inheritance with us. We become fellow heirs or joint heirs with Christ. He adopts us into his family so that we can then also share in that inheritance. But the Son is the rightful heir to everything. He has that inheritance coming to him, and God chooses, and he chooses, to share that inheritance with us. The second credential for the Son is that he created everything around us, by whom also he made the worlds. Now that's strange, because when you look back in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible there says, and you'll find it repeated several times throughout that chapter, God said, "Let there be light." There was light. God said, "Let the dry land appear," and the seas and the dry land were separated. God said, "Let the earth bring forth this, and let the earth bring forth that." And God said, "Place the sun here, place the moon and the stars here." God said, and it came to pass. But now the writer of Hebrews is telling us that it was through his Son. That was the instrumentality by whom God made the worlds. The writer of Hebrews isn't the only one who tells us that in the New Testament. You turn over to John chapter 1, and you'll find there, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. Well, that piques our curiosity. Who is this Son of this Word? Look at chapter 1, verse 14 of the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. That Word is then presented for us throughout the rest of the Gospel of John and also in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the Son. And then Paul in Colossians chapter 1, he also tells us, beginning at about verse 16, that it was through Jesus, through the Son, through Jesus Christ, who was the one who by whom God made the worlds. The things that are both visible and invisible. The things in heaven, the things in the earth, and the things under the earth. He's the one who made it all. And we also find in Revelation chapter 3 that He is referred to there as the beginning of the creation of God. Some people have misunderstood that and have said, well, that means that He's the first created being. That's not at all what the writer in Revelation meant. What He means is He is the origin, He is the source of God's creation. He is the one, again, through whom the worlds were made. So you have John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. All those passages teaching the same thing. It is the Son, the Word, the second person of the Godhead, the one that we know as Jesus the Christ. He is the agent by whom God made the worlds. Credential number 2. Number 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the one who represents God absolutely perfectly. We often wonder, well, what would God really be like? And we know from the Old Testament we're not supposed to make images of God. We're not to liken God to any creature. We're not to liken God to any human being. We're not to liken God to anything in the atmosphere, in anything in outer space, the sun, the moon, the star. We're not to worship anything like that. But what would God be like? And the answer the Bible gives us is, look at Jesus. That's what God is like. If God became a human being, what would He be like? He would be exactly like Jesus. And we don't mean by that looking at His height and His weight and the color of His hair and the color of His skin and the color of His eyes and the kind of clothes He wore. We don't have any kind of descriptions like that of Jesus in the Bible. We don't know how tall He was. We don't know how much He weighed. He probably had a dark brown hair and dark brown eyes because of the part of the world that He came from and being born among the Jews. But the physical description isn't what matters. It's the spiritual description. It's the fact that Jesus Christ, in His character, in His nature, in His words, in His work, in everything that He did, He represented God perfectly. What would God look like as a human being? What would God say as a human being? What would God do as a human being? Jesus Christ is the answer to every one of those questions. And we find that Jesus Himself says, John chapter 17 and verse 5, in His prayer, He says, Father, glorify Me with the glory I had with Thee before the world came into existence, before the world was. Get me back to where I was before. He shared that glory with the Father. Again, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, He says there, I and the Father are one. It doesn't mean they're the same being, the same entity, but He means that they have the same nature and they have the same purpose. They share the qualities of deity, the one God, expressed in the three persons of Father, Son, and Spirit. And then again, we find in John chapter 12 and verse 45, the one who has seen Me has seen the one who sent Me. Well, who was the one who sent Me? We see it throughout the Gospel of John. The Father in heaven is the one who sent Him. So many passages of Scripture that help us to understand what the writer here in Hebrews means when he says that He was the express image of His person. He perfectly represents God to man. And then his fourth credential is that he upholds the world by his powerful word, the word of his power, upholding the world. You know, the ancient Greeks, you've probably heard of a man, one of their gods by the name of Apollos. He was supposed to have held Atlas, he was supposed to have held the world on his shoulders. No, that's not right. Because the one who upholds not only the earth on which we live, but he upholds everything else, is this Son. He upholds it all. Not only did he bring it into existence, but he keeps it going. Paul, again, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, says there that not only did he make all things, but by him all things consist. When you think of consistency, you think of something that's held together. Something has a certain consistency. That means it's not going to fall apart on you. It's not going to crumble and break. It's going to be held together. Second person of the Godhead, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He holds it all together. It's his powerful word. The same word that brought it into existence holds it together. And it takes the same amount of power to hold it together as it did to bring it into existence. And then his next credential, he made purification for our sins, or he purged our sins. He cleansed our sins. And here we find that what the writer is teaching us is his work as God's high priest for mankind. His blood cleanses us. If you look over to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, instituting the Lord's Supper that we observed just a few moments ago, and he took that cup, that fruit of the vine, and he said, "This is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You look over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Our command to be baptized into Christ is exactly the same as the reason for which Jesus died. Friends, Jesus didn't die on the cross because our sins were already forgiven. We're not commanded to be baptized into Christ because our sins are already forgiven. Jesus as our high priest, and not only as our high priest, but as the sacrifice also. And the writer of Hebrews later in chapters 7 through 10 gets into all of that, how he's at the same time the one offering the sacrifice, but he himself is the sacrifice. But he by himself, all those priests that went before under the Levitical system of the Old Testament, and all those sacrifices that were offered before, and all that blood of those bulls and goats that was shed, they couldn't take away sins. As a matter of fact, the writer will say in chapter 10, it brings to a remembrance every year their sins. The once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, that's what makes purification for sin. And notice that he says he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is his credential number 6. Because when you go back to the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. First sacrifice was for himself and his family. Then he'd go back out and they'd take the blood of that second animal. He'd take it back in and he'd sprinkle that also on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And he would do that every year. And of course, those priests changed generation to generation because they could not continue forever by reason of death. Chapter 7 of Hebrews tells us. Those priests, when they went into that holy place, they didn't tarry. They didn't linger very long. And they didn't sit down. They stood. Why? Because it was an awesome presence. They realized the awesomeness of God. We use that word awesome to describe a lot of different things. We've cheapened the meaning of that word by using it in so many different ways. When we think of God, we have the real meaning of awe and being standing in awe and of an awesome God. They recognized the awesomeness of God when they went into that most holy place. And they didn't stay there long. They certainly didn't sit in the presence of God. Jesus sat. It refers to the fact, first of all, he was comfortable in the presence of God. And secondly, it refers to the fact that he was finished with his work. His work of purification for sins by his one offering, that one sacrifice for all times, it was finished. If you remember his words from the cross in John chapter 19 and verse 30, it is finished. Or, as the original language would probably say it, finished. Saying it not with a cry of despair, but rather with a shout of victory. Finished! All that the Father has sent me to do, it is finished. I've finished my work on earth by offering myself as the sacrifice for sins. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there, of course, is a reference back to Psalm 110, verse 1, as well as Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 36. And then finally, he says that he was given a name that is so far superior to the angels, or he had a position so far superior to the angels as his name is superior to theirs. He has a great name. He has a majestic name. He has a name that is above every name. That name, the Lord Jesus Christ. You look in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, when Paul there says that after he had left heaven, come to earth, became a human being, humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in the heavens, things on the earth, even the things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are some people who say that when we're worshiping Jesus Christ and singing hymns of praise to his name, that we're somehow dishonoring the Father. Not so, Paul says. We're giving glory to the Father as we honor and praise the Son. And as a matter of fact, Peter would say in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name above all names. We sang that just a few moments ago. To wrap up this lesson, God has spoken. God has spoken from the very beginning. He spoke to Adam. He's still speaking to us. Now, he's not speaking to us the same way he spoke to Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those men. Today, he speaks to us by his Son. How does his Son speak to us? He speaks to us in the Word. And I have here, this is an iPad, but it has a Bible right here in front of me. That's what I'm holding up. I have one in my pocket if you'd rather see that. He speaks to us through His Word. It's the Word of God by which God speaks to us. We need to understand, first of all, the Bible is here by revelation, not by exploration. God has revealed Himself to us. It's not that we've taken the initiative to try to find God. God took the initiative to communicate Himself to us and reveal Himself to us. And that's what distinguishes what we read about in the Bible about God from anything else that the world knows that they call religion. Everything else is man's attempt to find God. The Bible tells us, no, it's God's revelation of Himself reaching out to man. If we are willing to open our eyes and our ears, it's not hard to find God. We just need to make sure we're looking at the right place and going to the right source, the Bible. It's a matter of revelation on God's part, not exploration on our part. And then secondly, it came through inspiration of the Holy Spirit and not by the perspiration of the human authors. Writing is not easy. A lot of people think, you know, when they're reading a book, well, I'd love to be a writer. I think that would be a great career, and I think it would be an easy career. You try doing a whole lot of writing sometimes. That's hard work. You can put a lot of perspiration into it. The Bible didn't come to us by the perspiration of its human authors. The Bible came to us by the inspiration of the divine author. And that song that we sang a few moments ago, the Bible, how precious is that book divine? I doubt if there's a single person in here who doesn't own only one Bible. And probably most of you own not only a Bible, but you own several Bibles in several different translations. And if you don't, if you have a tablet or an iPad or a computer, you can download for free all kinds of different translations of the Bible. It's not a matter of having access to the Bible. For most of us, now in parts of the world that's the case. But for us, we don't have that excuse. We have an abundance of Bibles. What we lack is the ambition and the desire to study it, read it, and practice it. A long time ago, I heard this expression, the Bible. We need to read it to be wise. We need to believe it to be safe. And we need to practice it to be holy. Friends, God has spoken. Are you listening? I want to tell you in just a few moments now some words from Jesus. There may be people in this audience who are wondering, what is God's word to me as far as how to be saved? I want you to hear the words of Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We must believe in Jesus as that Son, as the heir of all things, and all that list of credentials that we just went through there in Hebrews chapter 1. We must believe all of that about Jesus Christ. We must believe in him as our Lord and our only hope of salvation. Jesus says, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, and again in verse 5, that unless you repent, you will perish. To repent means to give up the love and practice of sin, to turn your back on sin, and to turn back toward God. To give up the love and the practice of our sinful lifestyle. He says, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, that whoever will confess me before men, the same I will confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus says in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, it's the one who believes and is baptized who will be saved. Now, friends, those are the words of Jesus. Those aren't my words. You can look them up in your own Bibles in those places. That's how to be initially saved from your sins. Then, of course, you need to continue to practice, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to go ahead and produce in your life the fruit of the Spirit described for us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It may be that you have become a Christian at one time. You've been through those things. But then you've been distracted. You've been pulled away. You've turned away. And now nobody could ever tell by your lifestyle, by your speech, by your habits, by the places you go, by the people you company with. Nobody would ever be able to tell that you'd ever been a Christian. And now you know that you don't want to follow that way anymore. You need to repent. And then you need to ask God's forgiveness in prayer. And you need to ask, if it's a public thing, you need to ask publicly for your brothers and sisters in Christ to forgive you and to pray also on your behalf for you. Friend, whatever you need to do today, to listen to the Son of God, to listen to the one by whom God is still speaking to us today, whatever you need to do to listen and obey him, will you come right now while we stand and sing this song to encourage you?